Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome here. It's good to see y'all. And we're on the last session of this part two of Acts. So I'm wondering, first of all, it's often called Acts of the Apostles, right? You see that on some of your Bibles. And I suggested before that maybe we should call it Acts of Paul and Peter. They're the primary, actors in the show. But really, how about we call it Acts of the Holy Spirit? It's really about the Holy Spirit at work through Peter and Paul and others along the way, but primarily Peter and Paul. And using human instruments, sometimes in spite of foibles and failures. And Luke tells it like it is. They're not perfect instruments. But maybe that sounds a little bit like us today, right? Can still be used even if we're not perfect. But I want to find out if you've actually been paying attention. So I've got a few questions for you. Did I tell you there was going to be a test? I warned you. Okay, so could you give us a handheld mic? We won't need it right yet, but maybe later, and somebody to just pass that around. Betty'll take care of it. So just call out, though, what the answer to this first question. What group of people gave the most opposition to Paul? It was Jews along the way. He always went into the synagogues first, right, whether it was, and eventually, almost invariably, the Jews would oppose him, and he'd move on to minister to non-Jews. In what city did Paul have the longest ministry? Ephesus. I'm thinking Ephesus. He was part of Antioch for quite a while. He wasn't the main character there, but Ephesus would be. He was probably close to 3 years in Ephesus. And that's not counting his time in jail, right? I mean, his longest time would have been in the Roman jail, but that's not included here. And can you name at least three co-workers of Paul? Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos. Okay, well past three. Good job. Lydia, Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, that was mentioned. Lydia was also one of those. And what is the key verse in Acts? Acts 1:8. Okay, that's right. Can you repeat it? Good. Did you all catch that? That's the verse that we've been looking at every week. And now, name three cities that Paul and Barnabas visited in their first missionary journey. Now, there's a bit of trivia for you that really... Okay, so, I should have my map here to show you, but, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, they went through Cyprus as well. Anyhow, that's... And Antioch of Syria, that's right, yeah. Or not Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Asia. Okay, now here, a little further on that. Hearing from God. Name some ways that God spoke to believers in Acts. Go ahead, Al. Dreams and visions. People, dreams and visions. Angels. Yeah. Prophets. Yeah, prophets was a big one. Still small voice. Okay, that's a good sampling. What about today? Same? Okay. Okay. Through the Word? Yes. For sure, that's definitely still small voice is one. And how has God spoken to you? So you suggest still small voice would be one that you would say for sure. And His Word? In what? Through your husband? For sure, Rod, you are a voice through whom the Holy Spirit speaks. Okay. Visions. Okay. Dreams and visions. Right. Now, I'd be interested in some personal stories if you want, but I want to just tell you one about on my journey. So hearing from God has always been of interest to me, but it felt like it was pretty distant for most of my early part of my life. And at one point, maybe it was 40-something, I went to a vineyard conference in Grand Prairie and was really impacted. It was a turning point for me in my journey, or renewal at least. And at one point, they were offering to pray for people for hearing from God, or just physical hearing, right? So I thought, I'm gonna go up and get prayer. So I went up, and Don Rose, who was ministering, some of you know Don, and so he was gonna pray for me. And his first question was, when's the last time you heard from God, or have you heard from God before, you know? And all of a sudden, this little incident came to my mind. And I remembered going, we lived at that time up in the Peace Country on a little farm, and our neighbors, our good friends, were Pentecostals. But she was troubled with asthma. And one day, on the way home from town, driving by one evening, I just felt like the Lord was telling me to pray for her. So we pulled into the yard, and then I realized, oh, the house is dark. They're probably already in bed. Oh, no. And now what do? I didn't think I should just turn around and leave because, you know, that would look suspicious maybe or whatever. So went to the door, knocked. Yeah, they'd already been in bed. They came to the door. And so I kind of lamely said, well, you know, I think the Lord wants me to pray for you. And I was embarrassed by this time, right, thinking I missed this one. But I prayed for her and said goodnight and went on her way. And it was like in my inner self, I just said, I'm not going to do that again. Like I made this kind of almost like a vow, or, you know, that's too embarrassing. I'm not going to do that again. So when Don was ready to pray for me, I realized, oh, that's a thing. So I shared that with him. And so he ministered to me. And I believe that was a turning point for me in just breaking off that, you know, the vow I had made, or the whatever, break off that. Willing to take a risk. Part of hearing from God is taking a risk, you know. Am I hearing or not? And in the long run, as I recall, she did experience relief from asthma at, you know, I think there were multiple people praying for her, but it was kind of like also another little reassurance that I was on the right track, but maybe the timing was off a bit or whatever. So I want to just do a little diversion here on hearing from God and look at some principles of how we just deal with this. And I'll share it. Or is there someone else has a story you'd like to share about hearing from God? Open to that. You have one, Al?
We're out at Acreage, and he was having really migraine headaches, and he had this horrible migraine headache. So I thought, well, I should pray for my father-in-law. I don't want to pray. But anyhow, I prayed for him, and his headache got worse, of course.
Oh, no.
So he had to go home. And when he got home, he phoned back. He said, halfway home, his headache left. And he never had another migraine. Oh, Lord.
Okay.
I'm about ready to give up.
There you go. Okay, good one. Sure. Scott has one there as well.
When I was still working in the oil patch, we had a place, a learning center in Airdrie. So I stayed in a hotel, and there was a church downstairs in the hotel, which is kind of great. So I came there one morning, and then a young lady came in, and she was so plugged up with the quote, she could hardly talk. She said, and I really don't like it. And I heard the Lord go, pray for her. And I said, okay, do you want to take care of this? And she said, yup. So I said, okay, Father, in the name of Jesus, we renounce this and command the cold to go. And all of a sudden, she says, ooh. So, yeah, that was good.
Okay. Thank you. Wendy has one there as well.
Every time I hear those words of the still, quiet voice of God, I remember the first words he said to me when I became a believer. And I was just so anxious to learn more and do more, and I was in this mad rush to try and gather as much as I could. And the words I heard from God were, be still and listen. And those are just so strong for me. And then the other sign he gave me was when I had my accident and when my car came to rest against the corner post. It was a sign.
Okay, thank you. Al has one there yet too, and then we'll move along. But that's good.
Hi, when I was 18, I was in extreme turmoil. I was waiting to go to court. It's a long story. If you ever want to hear it, I'll tell you. But driving home, before I fell asleep, somebody was in the vehicle with me. And I know from afterwards, I had the RCMP make sure my friend Merlin was safe, because that's the only guy that would have been in the truck with me. Anyway, so they brought, talked to the RCMP. He found Merlin. I went up into the ambulance, and everything went black. And then, boom, a brilliance. I've never experienced that before. And I'm saying, is this God? Am I going to hell? And that same angel, I know it's an angel because he was in the truck, put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, he knows your thoughts before you think them. And the rest is a story, if you ever want to hear it.
Yeah, I'm sure there's more. Okay, thanks, Al. Okay, well, here's just a couple of principles. Oh, one more. Go ahead. Let's hear. Take that. This is good.
Okay, so the Lord spoke to me once through a dream. He's done that twice. So it's not something I experience regularly, but I was a Bible college student. I had a vehicle that I had to make a payment on, and it really wasn't something I could afford to do and go to Bible college at the same time. I was being stubborn, and I was complaining to him that, this is, I'll be honest, because my father died when I was 9. I said, if my father was still alive, he'd make sure I had a vehicle to drive. And so what's going on here? And so, again, wanting to hang on to this vehicle. And so I remember that it was in the afternoon. I laid down to have a nap, and I had a dream. And the dream was I was driving down one of the beautiful back roads of Alberta. The canola fields were ripe with yellow. You know what that like? And the sky was that beautiful blue. And the contrast, it was just gorgeous. And I'm driving down the road in my car, and suddenly my car starts going off the road down into the ditch. And I'm trying to pull it back, and I can't. So I open the door, I jump on the road, and I'm trying to pull my car as it's driving and running with it out by the steering wheel. And then I woke up. And it was less like, and to this day, this dream is still vivid. And I kind of just went, whoa, Lord, was that you? And the Lord sent me to Isaiah that tells us, come, let us reason together. There's a scripture that says, come, let us reason together. And so I sat down and I thought, okay, I'm going to listen to you, Lord. And the Lord just showed me that if you hang on to this car, it's going to pull you into the ditch. It's going to pull you off. Let go. And so I said, okay, I'll let go. I'll sell the car. I'll do what needs to be done. The next day, I was not able to go to church because I wasn't feeling well. So the family that I was living with took my car to this very same car to church. And another family was there and said, oh, you got a new car. He's saying, nope, this is Shannon's car, but she's looking to sell it. By the next day, they bought my car. They gave me another car. And it was in exchange for and paid out what was left on the car that I owed. And I had a car for the rest of my time at Bible college, all paid for, all. So again, the Lord spoke to me, but it wasn't until he could get a hold of me in that way that I could see I needed to let go. But he spoke to me through a dream.
Yeah, okay. Thanks, Shannon. That's good. Rod has one more here.
So sometimes God speaks in a still small voice, but sometimes he speaks very loud. So when I was a heathen, working in oil rigs near here, east of Camrose, living in a bars, and you know that wildlife, I'm driving through Camrose, and I see the fountain, and I hear this voice, not a quiet voice, very loud. It says, you're going to live here one day. So it was so loud, I answered him, not knowing who it was. I just said, no, I won't. And I didn't know it was God. So after that, I get saved. 45 years later, we totally forget about it. 45 years later, moving back to Alberta, we were in BC, Edmonton was too big, Tollfield was too small, we chose Camrose. We buy a house. A month later, I'm driving by the water fountain, and he said, see, I told you you're going to live here. I had totally forgot about it, totally 100% forgot about it. I went, oh, yeah, you were right, Lord. Again.
Okay. Yeah, good. Thanks. Okay, so a couple of principles that I want to just apply to, you know, recognizing the voice of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about prophets speaking, and he says others weigh carefully what is said. And so that's a principle for testing what we're hearing. Others can weigh what is said. So even Paul, even prophets in, well, this would have been Church of Corinth, needed to have that check. Others recognizing this is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking. And now that's not to be confused with like majority vote kind of thing. Not necessarily the majority's opinion that counts here. Sometimes what the Lord is saying is not the majority opinion, et cetera, et cetera. And similar to that, so these do have a connection with Acts in that here is the Jerusalem Council, for example. They carefully weighed what was said and came out with a statement, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's where we want to end up for sure. And similarly in 1 John 4, John tells us to test the spirits, to make sure that this is the Holy Spirit. Does it line up with Scripture? And I just lifted a quote from one of Joyce Meyer's books. Anyone who wants to hear God's voice must be a student of the Word. So he's not going to tell you something that doesn't agree with Scripture already, right? That's basic principle there. And then I've added, listen to his creation. And I put that in because Luke doesn't say anything about that in the book of Acts. And I realized Paul does multiple trips through Turkey, and it's just would be a fabulous landscape he's traveling through, you know, like mountains and lakes and beautiful, beautiful places. And Luke just summarizes, you know, we went from Antioch to Ephesus, you know, overland. And, you know, we don't know anything about it, but he would have been going through this beautiful creation. And so we have verses, though, that do talk about how God speaks through his creation, Romans 1:20 and Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, etc. And then one more thing I added, and this is from last week's sermon, I believe, beware the noise of the world. So we're in a world where there's lots of voices that want to, you know, dim, dull, distract from the voice of God. So beware the noise of the world and tune in to the Holy Spirit. Now, we mentioned opposition to Paul was primarily from the Jews. But in today's lesson, in Acts 21, also Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were still very devout to the law were opposed to Paul because they thought he was going counter to the Mosaic law, etc., etc. So he even met opposition from Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Now, this is well after the Jerusalem Council, where they supposedly had sorted this out, right? They had sorted out that new believers, Gentile believers, don't have to follow all the laws of Mosaic law. But there's still this remnant of steadfast Jews, and up to the point where they were ready to oppose Paul. Now, interestingly, through the book, Luke often speaks favorably of the Romans. So later, Romans did officially persecute Christians, but at this point, we see lots of examples of Paul dealing favorably or having favor with Roman officials. He prefers to be tried in a Roman court, so that's Acts 25. And Roman officials are sympathetic to Paul, King Agrippa, governor of Festus, which is in the story. We're not going to get into those details too much. But just, it's interesting to notice at this point. And Paul, of course, is a Roman citizen. And so he uses that as well to get along with Roman officials. And just a quick look at Paul's politics. So he is a Roman citizen, but he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, but clearly not as a political rival to Rome. That's a note from my study Bible. So the kingdom of God, or the gospel that Paul proclaimed, even though he's been accused of the fact that he's, you know, speaking against Caesar and against the laws, he's not seeing this. He doesn't see the kingdom of God as a, in a political sense, as a threat to Rome. Later on, Rome does take Christianity as a threat. You know, Jesus is Lord as opposed to Caesar is Lord became a sore point in some of the emperors later on. But that's not what Paul was teaching. He taught respect for civil law, pray for authorities, Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2. He was proud of his Roman citizenship as he, and his background as a Pharisee, but he doesn't use that. That is in the background compared to his kingdom citizenship. And it's kind of interesting, too, in his preaching, he doesn't mention freedom from the Romans. So throughout the gospel, there's this undercurrent of wanting to be free from the Romans, you know, the zealots and others in Jesus' time, through Jesus' ministry, we get that sense. That's the undercurrent is always there. You know, throw off the oppressors, the Romans, etc. Paul doesn't mention that. So that's just a glimpse into his politics. Now, we're not going to cover these details too much. We're skipping the last, through quickly through the last couple chapters. But I'm more interested right now in taking application. What can we learn from this? The book of Acts is not a manual for us to follow, but it's an example. It's more of an example. You get the example of the early church, example of Paul, can speak to us in our situation today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 21. And Paul does arrive in Jerusalem. If you recall, last week he had been ministering in Ephesus and he took this roundabout journey back to Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 21, verse 20, or starting at 17, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. But, go down to 20, they said, there are thousands of Jews who have believed. These are Jewish believers, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. And then they lay out a plan. They're trying to make things easy for Paul to be accepted or try not to stir up too much trouble with Jewish believers that are taking this hard stance. But, as usual, it doesn't take Paul long to get in trouble. And here again, it's the Jews that finally really give him opposition. And he's rescued by the Roman soldier, but he ends up in Roman custody. So he would have been, the Jews were ready to actually beat him up, but he was rescued then, but he does end up in Jewish custody. Now, I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 25. So in those chapters, Paul gives his defense several times, tries to the Jews and to Felix and other governors. But in Acts 25:11, and this just is a bridge to move us beyond. So now he's on trial before Festus, and the Jews have made their case against him. And Festus wants to send him back to Jerusalem to face trial in a Jewish court. But Paul, let's start at verse 10. Paul said, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So as a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to the higher court, and the highest court, of course, would be Caesar in Rome. So that's what Paul does. And then the journey from there, he's still held in custody for approximately 2 years. There's a secret plot to kill him. I don't want to go into that necessarily now. And he remains in custody there until finally he is sent on to Rome. Now in verse chapter 27, it begins one of the most vivid and dramatic stories that Paul tells in the whole book. And I just feel like we can't, don't have time to really go through that, but it's worth a read. If you haven't read that already, read that again, because Luke really shows his skill as a writer to describe that. I mean, it's so vivid that you can feel like you're there, you know, the ship is going to sink any minute, and everybody's desperate and fearful, et cetera, et cetera. And this storm goes on for 2 weeks. And they're drifting across the Mediterranean Sea, and it looks really perilous at that point. Now, here's another one of those miracles that you could say didn't happen, because the storm, we knew about Jesus calming the storm, but this one didn't get calmed. It went on 2 weeks, a fierce wind. I can't imagine being in a storm for 2 weeks and on the sea. That would be just outrageous. But the miracle is no one perished. And Paul had predicted that as well. He told the commander in charge of him, no one's going to die. Angel came to him at night. There you go. Okay, right. He's read the story. Good job, Al. And they finally end up in Malta. Let's just have a quick look at a map here. And this is quite a journey when you think about going from Jerusalem, and this is approximately the route they took. And Paul had warned them before. He said, it's getting too late in the year. We shouldn't be sailing now. But they didn't want to stay here in what's called Fair Havens. So they tried to make it up to, I think they were trying to go to Phoenix to winter. But they got caught in this storm, and they were driven. Now here's the scale, 500 kilometers. It was well over 500 kilometers on the sea, rocking in that boat. I can't imagine. And they do end up a little island here at Malta. I just like to give a picture of, bigger picture of where they're going. And then from there, it's fairly routine to make it up to Rome. But they do have an interesting stay in Malta. So if you look at, if you're in your Bibles, turn to chapter 28. They didn't even know what island they were on, but they found out they were on Malta when they landed there. And the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us. And then there's a little incident where they're gathering wood to make a fire, and this poisonous snake, a viper, comes out of the wood and latches onto Paul. Well, immediately everybody thinks, or the islanders think, oh, this really is a murderer. He deserves to die. Even though he survived the shipwreck, now he's being punished with this snake. But when he doesn't actually swell up and die, then they think he is a god, right? We've kind of seen that story before. So it goes from confirmation he's a murderer to, oh, he's a god. But there is an interesting story then. They're 3 months on the island waiting out the winter. And during that time, Paul makes contact with the chief official, verse 7. And he actually went into his home, found out that the chief official's father was sick, verse 8. So Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So Paul has ended up with a ministry that lasted 3 months, a healing ministry on the island of Malta, before they actually went on to Rome. And in Rome, he meets believers. So still in chapter 28, if you go down to 23, I would know. Back up a little bit. Okay, sorry, I lost my place. They were welcomed by believers when they arrived in Rome, in Italy, and these believers likely knew about Paul ahead of time because he had already written the book of Romans before he arrived here. So these believers would have had Paul's teaching through the book of Romans, and we're glad to meet him. And then he also meets with Jewish leaders, thinking that by now they would have received a report from Jerusalem and all the charges against him, but lo and behold, they had not. And so then he has a fairly good reception from the Jewish leaders, and he speaks and teaches to them. Now we're down in verse 23 and 24. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now you can imagine what kind of threat this or challenge this would be for Jewish believers. Paul is trying to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah has come, that you've been waiting for. And he's trying to convince them of that. And I have to wonder, too, you know, we've seen all the opposition from the Jews, and even to the point of trying to kill him. Well, why would they be so upset with Paul bringing this news, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah? But that was a real threat. And today, you know, more for the most part, Christians and Jews get along pretty good. But I had started thinking, well, maybe we've toned down our emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah. So, Scott, what would happen if we go into the Sabbath synagogue in Edmonton on Saturday and try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah? I wonder what kind of reception we would get. Well, thanks, single out Scott. But, you know, that's what Paul did, right? He went in the synagogues and he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, that's just speculating a bit. And preaching the kingdom of God. Let's go to the very last verse in the book. So now Paul is under house arrest. He has quite a bit of freedom. He's still in chains and under guard night and day, but people can come and go, and he ministers to people. Verse 31, boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, supposedly he was freed again. If we look at Colossians 4:3, it would appear that he did experience a time of freedom. It's not quite clear because Luke doesn't describe that. And he wanted to go to Spain. We don't know for sure if he actually did get to Spain, but in Romans 15, so that would have been written before he ended up in prison in Rome, he talks about visiting the Romans on his way to Spain. But we don't really know if he ever did. But here's an interesting little tidbit that I thought I would pass along. In 2002, an 8-foot-long marble, essentially a casket, inscribed with the words Paulo Apostolo Mart, which means Paul Apostle Martyr, was discovered in excavations outside the Basilica of St. Paul, and is determined that this actually is the tomb of Paul the Apostle. So he was eventually martyred in Rome, and they've confirmed his burial place. So I thought that was an interesting bit of trivia that we once again just backs up the historical accuracy of the scripture. Now, just for finish things off, and I would be interested in your contribution to this as well. Now I'm going to go back to the whole story here from the beginning of Acts, or what can we learn from the example of Paul or the church in Acts? And I'll throw out a few things and then you can respond. Now I start with rely on the Holy Spirit, and maybe that's a bit cliche, like who wouldn't say that, you know, for sure. But the whole book shows the work of the Holy Spirit, and we see how Paul and other leaders relied on the Holy Spirit, their power, etc. And I'm going to say keep the main things the main things. So Paul was focused on the gospel and his call, and he refused to get, well, maybe he did get sidetracked a few times, but for the most part, he kept the main things the main things. And here I think is where we can really take an example. It's easy to get caught up, you know, arguing about a political this or have an opinion on that. It's really not central to what we're about as a church or as followers of Jesus, right? Keep the main things the main things. And that's in 2 Timothy 2, Paul addresses that. Don't get caught up in arguments about words, because that's not going to get you anywhere. And then don't let tradition and religion cloud our call to follow Jesus. So really it was tradition and religion that kept some of the Jewish believers from really accepting the full mission that Paul is called to do to the ends of the earth, right? They couldn't let go of the tradition or religion. And I think it's pretty easy for us to get into that same trap. We've always done it this way. I've always thought of it this way. And, you know, don't let that stop you from what it really means to follow Jesus today. And I'm going to say give kingdom politics priority. So I look briefly at the politics of Paul. But here I'm making a distinction between national politics and kingdom politics. Now, we've been taught that serve God and country is pretty much the same thing, right? But I want to say, no, the kingdom of God, our call as kingdom citizens, our call as followers of Jesus is his kingdom first, and national politics take second, right? And a couple times, we see another lesson from Acts, I believe, is the release and empowerment of women. So I'd like to just flip back to Acts 2. And we talked about this a little bit before, but I want to just ground that a little bit more in the scripture here. Peter addresses the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and this is what he says. He's quoting from Joel, prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so we saw that lived out in Paul's ministry. You know, the women that were co-workers with him, et cetera, et cetera. And I think that's an example that is good for us to recognize. The call on women is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And if you want a little bit more homework, or if you'd like to dig into that a little bit deeper, because it's been a divisive and misunderstood issue in the church for years, place of women, etc. And now I think it might have been reminded of Don Rozu when I thought of my story, and he's written an article called The Truth About Women in Public Ministry. And let me just read his introductory statement here. Talking to women, he says, you have been held captive in the church. You have been restrained and in many ways disqualified from public ministry. I know, because I cooperated in that restraining process, thinking it was right to do so. But by his word and spirit, God has radically changed my thinking and set me free to embrace my wife, Ruth, as my closest ministry partner. We are a team, equal partners, a perfect complement. And there's more there. And one of his main points is that he believes that the Greek was translated falsely, 1 Timothy 2:11, one of the main verses used to silence women, where Paul talks about, I do not allow women to speak in the church, etc., etc. And he shows how that translation, there's one word there that's only shows up there in the whole New Testament, and that's used and been translated falsely, he says. So there's a good argument to be had there as well. And in the context of the culture, so for example, in Ephesus, they had, there was, the goddess was a feminine deity, right? And their whole line of thought was that put women, elevated women over men. So that was actually the religion of Ephesus, put women over men. So in that context, Paul is trying to, you know, prevent that from becoming ideology in the church, but also strike a balance between raising women in ministry and working with men. So keeping that, it's well worth a read. So Shannon has a copy. If you're interested, just check with her, and I think you'd find that interesting and helpful, just to sort out exactly what I think he does a good job. And okay, when believers disagree, we saw this at the Jerusalem Council. Listen to each other. State clearly with love where we're at and ask the Holy Spirit for discernment. So in any of these areas where we disagree, Jerusalem Council was an example for us. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And then our key verse again. And I want to end with our kingdom mandate. So what's interesting, I read the last verse of Acts, talked about Paul preaching the kingdom, right? Well, Acts begins with Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God to his disciples. So there's not much mention of the word kingdom through the book, but I believe we see it lived out, right? Paul is proclaiming the gospel. Wherever you see lives changed, where you see miracles happen, that's the kingdom coming. So Acts is the book of demonstrating the kingdom coming, the future invading the present. Let the king reign. Amen. Have a good day.